For those of you who are new with us this morning, on Sunday mornings we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we're going to hit everything about his life, everything he did, everything he said, because we want to know about everything he said and did and its implications for our lives. And we come this morning to Luke chapter 7, and the section that we'll actually study is, we'll begin in verse 24, but I want to pick up the previous context here a little bit by starting in verse 18. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind. To many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Then for our purposes this morning. When the disciples of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And Jesus said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray together. Thank you for your wisdom, Lord, and thank you for being able to study it this morning. We just acknowledge the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for him, all that he brings to any assembling together of the saints. And you know all we need, all that he does bring. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause him to give life to this living word, give it application to our individual lives, continue to thoroughly furnish each one of us unto every good work. Into all, we want to experience all the fullness of the life that you have provided for us in your Son. And so accomplish that, minister to us, Lord, we pray, through your word. We pray, Lord, for that same blessing upon all of the churches and places in this community and beyond, where your word will be opened and taught. Would you meet with them powerfully, Lord? Strengthen the body of Christ, encourage the body of Christ, enlarge the body of Christ today, we pray, here and all over the world. Thank you for your people, Lord. Bless them, we ask, even as we desire our own blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The context of this passage that we look at this morning is the crisis of faith on the part of John the Baptist. As we studied last time, he is imprisoned at the moment. He is imprisoned for doing right. He is imprisoned for righteousness' sake. He is imprisoned for having been faithful to God's calling upon his life as a prophet to the nation of Israel at that time. And he allows the very difficult circumstances, physical circumstances of his imprisonment, and also the unmet expectations of his own heart concerning Jesus and what he would do as the Messiah to create doubt in his mind as to whether Jesus actually is the promised Messiah. Jesus very lovingly, but very, very firmly exhorts John not to base his faith in Jesus as the Messiah upon his physical circumstances or upon his man-made expectations of the Messiah. Those are too flimsy, changing of things to base a person's faith upon. And he exhorted John to place his faith in Jesus as the Messiah upon the one sure place, unmovable place related to our faith in him, and that is upon the prophetic scriptures, upon the unchanging word of God. That message is then carried back to John by his disciples. They depart now from this speaking to Jesus. They leave now to return to John with Jesus' message. And this rebuke of Jesus and this encouragement of Jesus to John the Baptist was exactly what he needed to hear, for he will remain faithful to God and God's calling upon his life all the way to the point of being beheaded for his faith by Herod himself. Now, all of this thing of John sending his disciples and confronting Jesus, Jesus then responding to John's disciples, was a very public event. In fact, we're told in the passage that there was a multitude of people that witnessed what was this kind of crisis of doubt on the part of John the Baptist and Jesus' response. And so the crowd would have the temptation in the light of this to maybe think a little less of John the Baptist than they might have previous to this. Or at the very least, I think the multitude would be wondering, what does Jesus think about John sending his disciples to ask this question? What is John's assessment of Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist? And so Jesus now turns to them and he proceeds to give the people his thoughts regarding John. And when he turns to the multitude now and he speaks concerning his thoughts of John, he declares nothing but praise for John. So now John's disciples have left. Nobody representing John is there. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to talk behind John's back. If you ever want to learn how to talk behind someone's back and be like Christ, this is a passage for that. And notice Jesus' defense and commendation of John the Baptist before the multitude there in verses 24 through 28. John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, don't think of his life or his ministry as having been like a 10-year ministry. He was kind of like a shooting star. He came on the scene very, very quickly in the history of the nation of Israel. His ministry to the people, the kind of big phenomenon that he created in calling people to repentance and all, his public ministry was a very, very short one, probably no more than a year. Comes on the scene in Israel's history and he calls upon everyone to repent, to turn from the directions that they're going in life, to turn to God, to repent of their sins, to repent of their selfishness, even to repent of their religious corruption and their hypocrisy. And then he called upon the people not only to repent, but to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. He was declaring that the Messiah is right behind me. He's coming behind me. He's on the scene in human history, and they were to be prepared for that, the coming of the kingdom of heaven through the Messiah. And those who desired to repent and get right with God, those who wanted to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, they demonstrated it by being water baptized by John the Baptist. And pretty soon word spread everywhere. And here is this man out in the Judean wilderness on the shores of the Jordan River, and he's calling all men everywhere to repent and to prepare themselves for the Messiah, get right with God. And people came from all over the place to hear his message, to receive the message, to repent of their sin, and then to be water baptized. And here Jesus reminds the multitude of what they went out to see when they went out to see John the Baptist, when they first heard about him. He said, what took you out there to see him and to listen to him? But they didn't go out to see, Jesus said, in going out to that wilderness, out to that Jordan River lined with reeds. They didn't go out to see some weak, you know, kind of mamby-pamby person who was like the reeds on the side of the Jordan River, just blown by the winds. Didn't go out to see a man who was being blown in whatever direction the wind of society or culture or religion or morality was blowing at the time. They went out to see a man who spoke with conviction. They went out to see a man who spoke with courage the things of God. They didn't go out to see a man clothed in soft garments, the kind of man who begins a ministry with God, enjoys some success in that ministry, becomes well known, and then decides to cash in on it and to use that anointing of God to enrich themselves, then compromises the message that God has called them to carry in order to rub elbows with prominent people. They didn't go out to see that kind of a man. What they went out to see was a man of courage. They went out to see a man who was a prophet, someone who would speak boldly and authoritatively for God. And that's exactly what they got when they got out to the Jordan River and saw this John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, speaking for God. Then Jesus, in verse 27, informed them that John was not just a prophet. They accepted him as that, but that he was more than a prophet. He was also the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus quotes the prophecy of Malachi, who declared that before the coming of the Messiah, he would be preceded by a prophetic forerunner who would prepare the people for his arrival. And that's exactly what John the Baptist had done for Jesus. And because of John's unique ministry in human history, his unique responsibility of preparing a way in this very specific way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus then declared that no prophet in Israel's history was greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's pretty heady company. I mean, as Christians and God's people, we think about the high esteem we hold Isaiah in, and Daniel in, Ezekiel in, and Jeremiah in, and all these prophets of the Old Testament. And yet here, Jesus informs us in the crowd that in terms of biblical history, this is how highly esteemed John was. He is greater than all of these, none greater than him. And biblical history, heavenly history, is the only history and assessment that counts. And no one could listen to this assessment of John by Jesus and now think less of John the Baptist for his doubts. I love the Lord. He is so careful to help us save face as much as we possibly can in the situations of our lives. And he just comes in and does a great service to John the Baptist. And of course, all of it was true. Jesus certainly isn't into just mere flattery or these kinds of things. These things were true. Then notice what Jesus adds at the end of verse 28. That for all that John the Baptist was, for his great place in the history of God's work in the world, he who is least in the kingdom of God, that is a born-again Christian, is greater than John. You realize that the simplest Christian in all of the world has greater revelation and greater blessings than John and privileges than John the Baptist ever had. Indwelt by God Almighty in the person of the Holy Spirit. We know things about the Messiah, about Jesus, about his death, his burial, his resurrection. John the Baptist did not live long enough to witness those things, much less partake of the benefits of those things in human history. Simplest Christian has a greater revelation and a greater privileges with God than even John the Baptist had. I think it's beautiful to think about that. Now notice in verses 29 and 30, the two reactions of the people to Jesus' commendation of John. The reaction of the common people in verse 29 is they accepted this appraisal of John by Jesus, because they had recognized all along that God was behind this message that John the Baptist had preached. They had repented of their sin. They had been water baptized by John the Baptist. They had taken his ministry seriously. The reaction of the religious leaders in verse 30 is they rejected Jesus' appraisal of John the Baptist, just as they had rejected John. They had rejected his call to repent. They had refused his water baptism, and in doing so, they had rejected God's will for themselves. They had rejected God's plan of salvation for them. And you would have thought that the reaction of this audience would have been the exact opposite that it was. You would think that religious people would have glommed on to Jesus and his message and the call to repentance by John the Baptist, that that's where the line would have formed on the part of people. But that's not what happened. It was common people. It was the sinners. It was the people who had done wrong in their life and now wanted a changed life that grabbed a hold of this message and this offer from God through John the Baptist. And it was the religious leaders that rejected it. It's very interesting to watch, even to this day, you watch who comes to know the Lord, who takes God up on his promise of salvation. And so often it's the religious person that really fights against it and sometimes misses salvation altogether because of their religious pride and traditions. And then here is, you know, Joe Blow from Kokomo who falls off of the pumpkin wagon and realizes, hears the message and says, well, of course, that's me exactly, and I need salvation. And they come in to the kingdom of God, and they honor God in doing that. And so, you know, if you sit here this morning and you say, I don't have any history with God, the only history I have is a history that I would be ashamed of, or it's nothing, you know, that's terribly impressive to anybody and all, you know, why would God, you know, bother with someone like me? He loves you, and you're the kind of person who takes seriously his words and then comes in to know him. Notice that Jesus then rebukes the rejection of these religious leaders. He knows they've rejected John. He knows they've rejected him. And so he rebukes their rejection and their unbelief with a parable. In verse 31, he likens them to children sitting in a marketplace. That was very common imagery in those days. You know, the markets in those days were more like a farmer's market for us today than a mall or something like that, though they did have stores in those days. But if you were a family and you had your children, you went to the market very often. It was the only place you could go each day day or two in order to get anything fresh. And so a trip to the market was a regular experience for people. And when you would go to the market, you needed to buy some fish, you needed to buy some vegetables or whatever it might be, other kind of goods too. If you had children, you would bring them with you. And so what would you do in this shopping area? The mother would go into the store and do her shopping. The kids would be so often left outside in the marketplace, safe, you know, in the Jewish economy to do that in those days. So you'd have all these kids sitting out in the marketplace waiting for their moms and dads to get done with the shopping. Well, what are kids going to do? They're going to play. They're going to play. They're not going to just sit there, you know, I'm a little soldier boy, you know, thing. And they're going to find a way to play. So he casts this image of them, and so they'd meet up with these other children, and then they'd start to say, okay, what game do you want to play? What pretend game do you want to play while we're waiting? And so no matter what, and Jesus gives the image of a group of kids where no matter what kind of game was suggested to certain of the children, they wouldn't join in and play. If they said, well, let's do a pretend wedding and do that, well, they didn't want to do that. So they take it to the other opposite extreme, and they say, well, let's pretend we're doing a funeral, but they didn't want to do that. And no matter what this larger group of children would suggest to this one group, they could not be convinced to join in the game. And perhaps you've seen that with your own children playing with other children, or a group of children where you've got maybe 8 or 10 children and all in a group, and 6 or 8 of them want to play one game. And then, you know, 2 or 3 of them don't want to play that particular game. And so no matter what the 6 or 8 of them, you know, propose to the 2 or 3, they just reject it. They don't, nothing pleases them. No matter what you say to them, no matter what suggestion you give to them, it won't please them. Nothing can be done to please them. They're determined to be unhappy and uncooperative. And they're just being brats, candidly. And so Jesus then declares the Pharisees and the lawyers to be like these children. They're just like misbehaving brats who will not have anything to do with the proposal of anyone else, even if that proposal comes from God Almighty Himself. They refuse to play by any other rules in life than their own. And no matter who God sent to them to speak to them, they would not be satisfied because they didn't want to be satisfied. God sends John the Baptist to them. He's an ascetic. I mean, he's out there eating grasshoppers and he's living in the wilderness and he's dressed in camel hair garments. He doesn't eat bread and he doesn't drink wine. Living in the wilderness puts this great physical separation between himself and the wickedness of the age. His message is a strong one. His message is a holy one of repentance and turning back to God, of holiness. It's a turn or burn message, and they reject him. They said he's demon possessed, and so they rejected him because he was too serious, too severe. And then the Father sends Jesus to them, and he comes eating and drinking all manner of kosher food. And he liked to be around people. They rejected him, accusing him of being a glutton, which he wasn't, a winebibber, which he wasn't, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which he was. In other words, what's happening here is Jesus is saying that no matter who God sent to these religious leaders, no matter how different the messenger, they could not be pleased, and they could not be pleased because they did not want to be pleased. And even God cannot please a man who does not want to be pleased, determined to be displeased. What was their reason, real reason, for rejecting John the Baptist and Jesus? Didn't have anything to do with their excuses. Didn't have anything to do with eating and drinking. That's just a big smoke screen. That's a smoke screen 2,000 years ago. That's a smoke screen today. They rejected John and they rejected Jesus for one simple reason. They did not like the message that they carried. They did not like what God was saying to them through those messengers. And it was as simple as that. They thought they were smarter than God and wiser than God. And there are a whole bunch of people in this world today who have no use for God's message or His wisdom or His messengers. They reject all of it. They would reject God no matter what He came to them as. They would reject His message no matter what message He declared to them, because they're too busy worshiping themselves, worshiping their own wisdom, and worshiping their own ideas about life. And so they make it look like, I'm not going to go because of this and this. They make it look like all these other things. But that's always the real reason behind all of the excuses. Now notice what Jesus declares to this kind of person. Both 2,000 years ago and today, Jesus declared to them, but wisdom, verse 35, is justified by all her children. He declares, and now we're talking about one of my very favorite verses in all of the Bible. I won't be lengthy, don't get scared, but it is one of my favorites, very favorites. Jesus declares to them that the test of true wisdom is what kind of person it produces. That's the test. of wisdom in life. In other words, wisdom is justified by the kind of person it produces. True wisdom earns the right to be called wisdom on the basis of the quality of human being that it produces. Wisdom is not wisdom simply because it declares itself to be wisdom. Wisdom is not wisdom by decree. It is not wisdom simply because someone stands up and declares it to be wisdom. Jesus is saying, wisdom must earn the right to be called wisdom in this world. And it cannot earn that right in the insulated and protected world of academia. It must earn that right in the nitty-gritty of the fallen world. Modesto, Ceres, Nairobi, Prague, London, Moscow, Rio de Janeiro. That's where it has to earn the right to be called wisdom. Not in some laboratory somewhere where you throw enough money at it that it can protect itself from real life. Wisdom is not true wisdom if it produces unholy people. Wisdom is not true wisdom if it produces sin-enslaved people. Wisdom is not true wisdom if it produces covetous people. All these things are what the wisdom of our nation and the wisdom of our world produces. Look at just the issue of covetousness. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love him. And you look at our country where the wisdom is now portrayed as buying everything, having everything, even if you don't have the money to have it. But look at the price that debt. People pay for that debt. Look at the pressure that's put on an individual life. Look what it does to marriages. Look what it does to families. And then you look at it and say, who is wise? Wisdom is justified by her children. True wisdom will not produce materialistic people. It will not produce lust-filled people. It will not produce sexually immoral people. In our culture is producing them by the millions day and night and considering itself to be so wise while they do it. Maybe you read the Modesto Bee this last week where they talked about the very latest statistics off the press on sexually transmitted diseases. And it is epidemic in the United States of America. 19 million new infections occur each year in the United States of America. That does not count existing condition. And almost half of them among young people ages 15 to 24. They go into it a little bit about the, of course, the physical effects upon a person with a disease like this. And listen, I know that I'm talking in a room where this is hitting really close to home on a lot of cases. But we've got to talk about this kind of stuff a little bit too once in a while on things. And they talked about, you know, the personal price that and all that people pay and all these different things. And then they go into talking about the medical costs associated with STDs. In the United States of America, estimated to be $14.1 billion just treating that in the United States of America. And yet the movies keep getting cranked out. The sitcoms keep getting cranked out. The porn stations just keep getting cranked out and access to it on the internet. The encouragement of people into sexual immorality. You look at what God says. God comes along and says, this is how the sexual relationship is to be expressed. One man, one woman, and the commitment of marriage for life. That's where it's safe. That's a safe expression for the sexual relationship. Oh no, God, you can't. That's so unrealistic. That's ridiculous. That's so old-fashioned. That's so puritanical and all that. We're smarter than that. And you look at the victims in all directions. related to this thing alone. I think about homosexuality. It's one of the hot buttons today, isn't it? On things. Look at the pressure. If you're homosexual here today, listen, we could pull out a lot of different sins. It just happens to be that sin is the hot button in the culture right now. It's the issue that we're all trying to be conformed related to. And you understand that. But here you have God saying concerning homosexuality, don't do it. It's condemned from one end of the Bible to the other. And yet here is the culture trying to tell us that this is an okay thing. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God isn't wise here. We're wiser than God. Center for Disease Control, not some right-wing Christian organization. Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia. Average life expectancy of a homosexual male in the United States of America, 40 years old. That's a lifestyle that is on average carving off 30 plus years from a human being's life. You say, well, because of the AIDS. No, those are non-AIDS statistics. When AIDS is involved, the age is 38. Now, who's wise and who's not wise on this issue? Who's loving and who is unloving on this issue? The whole argument has been turned around so ridiculous to make God look like he's the unloving person. Just look at it. Who is upfront wise and loving on this issue? God is. Wisdom is not true wisdom if it produces self-destructive people, addicted people, superstitious people, hypocritical people, proud people, selfish, self-dominated people, rebellious people, angry people, violent people, hopeless people. Even if everyone in the whole world rises up and declares that wisdom to be wisdom, it is not wisdom. It does not pass the test. But then look, all over the world, look across all the broad diversity of mankind at the kind of person that just simple obedience to the Word of God produces, no matter what their educational background, no matter what their income level is, no matter what their personality is, no matter what their age is, always, every single time, it produces a supernatural quality life in a human being. And that changed life, that quality of life, testifies to the wisdom of God behind his word. What a beautiful life his word produces. A holy life, a peaceful life, a Christ-like life. And because as a person lives a life just in simple alignment with the Bible. But the reason that it works out so well is because that is how life is intended to be lived. Now, people can say, well, we weren't created, we involved, and God didn't have anything to do. You're fighting against the facts. God doesn't get into any kind of a big argument over that. He has it. I don't have time to get into that. He just lays out a couple of things as a basis for a creator behind the creation, a design behind a designer behind the design. But because we've been created by God, God knows how he's created us, as we just obey his word, we're in line with the whole universe. We're in line with our bodies. We're in line with God. We're in line with our fellow man in a way that God knows we need to be in line with our own self. We're right with our own self and all. Sin puts me in a wrong relationship with all of those things. It's hard to go against the stream, hard to disobey God's word in every way, to violate God's word and say, I'm going to reject that as wisdom. I think I know more than him or a society or a culture to do that and go in a different direction. It is hard. There are immediate consequences on every level. Physical consequences, spiritual consequences, mental consequences, emotional consequences, and life becomes very hard. That's why the Bible says the way of the transgressor, the person that lives a life defiant of God's word, it says the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is. It's hard because I'm fighting against everything, the whole motion of how God has put all of life into motion. And God knows it to be true. As obedient Christians, we are living in the flow of all of creation, the flow of how God has made everything. Sexual sin, it goes against that flow. That's why there are diseases associated with it. Bitterness and unrighteous anger goes against that flow. That's why there is disease associated with it. Worry goes against that flow. That's why there are diseases associated with it. Selfish ambition and striving and selfishness goes against that flow. And that's why there are nervous breakdowns and other mental problems and physical problems associated with them. Pride goes against that flow. And that's why pride is so destructive to our relationships in life. And on it goes. I would contend, and I would challenge in a loving way, not a "I challenge you and you big stupid idiot," but I would just challenge the greatest minds and the greatest haters of God and the greatest rejectors of his word to find him wrong in one commandment. Find him wrong in terms of how that commandment or violation of that commandment translates out into the nitty-gritty of human life. Find him wrong in one single part of his wisdom in his word. And the thing is, you won't find it. And the fact of the matter is, the reason that this so-called wisdom is given the platform that it is, it's not wisdom at all, it's foolishness in the culture, is because people want to live a life of sin for a time, and then praise the Lord, we reach a place where we say, "I'm done with that. Is there another road in life?" God says, "Yes, I've been waiting for you. It's right here." So there's hope for us in that. But sooner or later, you take any of God's wisdom in his word, and you let a violation of that wisdom play out in the culture, and pretty soon you have the sociologists, you have the psychiatrists, you have the medical doctors, you have the scientists, you have the statistics, and you have all of them forced to confess that in that issue, God knows exactly what he's talking about. And it is the way to conduct your life in that area of life. To me, one of the greatest evidences for the divine inspiration of the scriptures that God wrote this book of the Bible, and there are many. There's the prophetic witness, and the condition of the world testifies to the biblical account of the creation of man and the fall of man in Genesis chapters 1-3. There's no other explanation in the human history that so perfectly matches our what life is like around us every single day. But to me, added to these things, one of the greatest evidences for the divine inspiration of the scriptures is the kind of person that just simple obedience to his word produces. It's a powerful testimony to the fact that only God could know us this well, and only God would be willing to tell us the truth about these things. He's not seeking re-election. Sorry to bring politics up. Boy, is this frustrating. You read the Bible and you look at the pressure that's against telling the truth. God stands up and on every single issue, he tells us the truth, even if it's hard for us to hear it. And he's willing to do that. And you look at the quality of life that's produced by that simple obedience. He can take any life, in any condition involved in, no matter how much sin, no matter what their history has been, and He can make that life into something beautiful. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for a while, walked in His wisdom, you've obeyed His Word, think about where you would be today apart from a life of simple obedience to His Word. I shudder to think about who I would be, what I would be, and what condition I would be in today if I were left to my own wisdom and the wisdom of this world, and did not, at the age of 25, after thinking I was so smart for a few years, come in under his wisdom. Look at so many of us can look at those that we've grown up with in our childhood and our adult life, and they refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. They refuse to walk with Him. And then you look years later at the quality of life that their individual wisdom has produced in their life. And then you say, would I ever trade the life that I have with Christ for the life that their wisdom has produced? Never. Never. Would never ever do that. And the difference is the Lord and His wisdom. It's not because we're any smarter than anybody else. It isn't because we're any better than anybody else or the next person. It's just that this is how we've been created to live, and we're in line with that by the Spirit of God. There isn't an unsaved person in this whole world, unsaved person's life in this whole world that I envy, and as God is my witness, not their wealth, not their power, not their sin, not their pleasure, not their fame, I wouldn't trade any of it for the life that I have with Christ. I wouldn't trade all the world rolled up into a ball and delivered to me in exchange for my life with Christ. And I know you feel the same way. Occasionally over the years, I've heard a variety of Christians, and they'll be kind of theorizing on different things and all. And once in a while, I hear somebody publicly pose the question and then attempt to answer the question. And the question is this: if there were no heaven after this life, if there were no afterlife after this life, would you still live the Christian life? And I tell you, hands down, I would. And I'd be thankful for every single day that I could, to walk in light, to walk in purity, to walk in truth, to walk in freedom, to walk in a life that has purpose and has meaning, to walk with God for even a day, to have the Scriptures brought to my remembrance by the Holy Spirit, to experience the leading of the Holy Spirit. These are the things, and so much more, these are the things that make us rich in life. Praise the Lord for the privilege of living under God's wisdom instead of man's wisdom, instead of our own wisdom. What a glorious life His wisdom produces. Well, someone may sit here this morning and think, well, I'm tired of my own wisdom. I want the experiment to end. I'm tired of investing my own life and all of my theories and all of my ideas in terms of the purpose of life and how life is to be lived. But I'm also tired of listening to everybody else, because the light has gone on for me, and I realize for all of their degrees, for all of their background, for all of their fame, for all of their acclaim, they don't know any more about this than I do. And a person can come to the end of their rope there, but they hit a struggle. And the struggle is, there are so many people claiming to speak for God. So how in the world can I know that this is true? That what Jesus has said here is true? And that it will produce, His Word will produce the kind of person that He says it will produce. You know what? Jesus is very, very sympathetic toward you in that. And in your confusion and in your search. But He's got an answer for you. And His answer is this. It comes from John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus speaking Himself. He said, if anyone wants to do His will, that is God's will, He shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority. How can I know whether God's word is true, whether it will keep me safe physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? Jesus said, come on in. Try it for yourself. Try it out for yourself. And how does a person do that? By trusting in Jesus as your Savior. This morning, Holy Spirit will come into your life, and now you'll have the ability to live a life of obedience to God's Word, and His Word will then do in your life what it has done in lives all around the world for thousands of years. The witness to the wisdom of His Word is all around us in changed lives. And what it has done in others, it will do in you. There's no need to get banged up anymore. No need to be a part of the grand experiment on planet Earth apart from God. Come into the safe place. There are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer so you can identify them easily. And they would love to pray with you to begin a personal relationship with God this morning, or to answer your questions, or if you say, I'm not willing to take that step just yet, but I'd like to have a Bible and to read a little bit more about this Jesus that you're talking about. They will gladly give you a free Bible, put a mark in the place, Gospel of John, for where you should start to read about Jesus and His wisdom and His plan for your life. No questions asked. You walk out the door with it. We're convinced that the Holy Spirit will bring any true seeker into a saving knowledge of Christ when He is given that opportunity to do that. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I love the Christian life. I love the life that I get to live as a Christian. But the world is a place of heartbreak for me as you watch how many people needlessly every single day getting pounded by somebody else's wisdom or their own wisdom. Come on out of that and into the wisdom that's safe. Whatever your sin, don't get defensive because I spoke about homosexuality or sexually transmitted diseases or the different things that are going on in the culture and those kind of things. God's very direct. He's very upfront. And He's very clear on the issues that we need absolute clarity on. And He speaks with clarity about those things. Don't take this as like some kind of a political talk or a sociological talk or anything like that. This is a Bible talk. This is God talking to individual human beings that have been created by God about the wisdom of this world and His own wisdom. Everything else produces casualties. You know it, and I know it. God's got a safe place for you, and it's called His wisdom. And then your life will become one that testifies to the world, this God knows what He's talking about, and God will love to do that in your life. Let's stand together and we'll pray.